Before we come to God's word this morning, let's turn to God in prayer and ask for his help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that this morning you would open our eyes by the working of your Holy Spirit, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us about yourself, Lord, that we might come to a better understanding of you and greater faith and humility and a more ready willingness to submit to you as our Lord and Maker. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have been considering in one series of messages that I've been preaching in recent months various attributes of God. And this morning we're going to consider the subject of God's sovereignty. Many Christians who believe, and I know I'm speaking to many of them this morning, many Christians who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God came to that conviction through what could be called a journey or a struggle. We didn't just read about it once in a scripture text or a theology book and say, I see it. That's exactly how it is. Some people, it happened that way, but not all, maybe not most. And as I said, for many of us, it was more of a journey. It was more than just enlightenment. We didn't just experience an aha moment, as we say. And for some of us, as we look back to that time when we became convinced of the absolute sovereignty of God, we would say something like, it revolutionized my whole understanding of God. And some would even say of the Bible. It became a new book to me. It revolutionized our understanding of who God is and the way he works. Some people have said that the transformation for them was not just in their thinking, but their life. And the transformation was so radical, they believe that they were converted at the time they came to understand the sovereignty of God, even though they would say they understood the gospel before and professed to be a Christian. As for myself, I can vividly remember the time in my life when I became convinced of God's sovereignty. I do believe I was a Christian when I came to that realization. I had been wrestling with the subject for a number of months and going back and forth in my mind and gradually coming to the conviction that this is indeed what the scriptures taught. But the time when it really came home to me, I remember I was working on a weekend job as a security guard at a hospital in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I was wandering through the parking lot one night because that was part of the area I had to patrol. And it was a clear night because I remember looking up and seeing a lot of stars. And at that moment, that it all seemed to fit together. And I thought, yes, I'm going to stop resisting now. I'm going to stop fighting it. I'm going to stop arguing against this biblical doctrine that God is sovereign. I remember looking up and seeing the stars, and I thought to myself, all of this, that is all the universe, is simply because of God. And it all is sustained simply because of God. And everything is the way that it is simply because of God. And I remember thinking it is all about him. And I had never before, though I knew what the scripture said, I had never seen and felt God to be so great and so awesome as I did at that moment. And nor had I ever seen and felt myself to be so small and insignificant. So So I'm addressing this morning this doctrine, the attribute of God, that he is sovereign, the sovereignty of God. So let me begin with a definition of God's sovereignty. First, I take one from a theology book from Stephen Charnock on his book on the attributes of God. He was a Puritan. I've quoted him a number of times, probably, if not, almost every message, if not every one of these I've preached. He said about God's sovereignty, he said it means that God hath an absolute right over all things within the circuit of heaven and earth. He has an absolute reign, or an absolute right to reign, is what he's saying. Here's an English definition of sovereignty. First definition, it means supremacy of authority or rule as exercised by a sovereign. Supremacy of authority means ultimate authority, final authority. It's like the authority of a king. Sometimes we use the word sovereign as a synonym for king. Or here's the third definition of sovereignty in this English dictionary: complete independence and self-government. And that's the point. When we say God is sovereign, we mean he is the sole ruler of everything that is, of all the universe. God is sovereign. Let's look at a number of statements in Scripture then as we think of a definition of God's sovereignty. First of all, let's look at Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, as we try to see how Scripture fills out these brief definitions I've given you. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. This is in a section of Isaiah in which God, through the prophet, is reproving people for believing in idols and worshiping images, in contrast to him who is the living God, the almighty God, the omniscient God, and the sovereign God. And let's read verses 9. Let's read, just 9 and 10. The Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." In that last part of verse 10, there's a sense in which we could paraphrase God's statement by saying, whatever I say goes. My counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will carry out in this universe everything that I want to do. Or let's look at Psalm 115 and verse 3 as we think of God being the sovereign ruler over all things. Psalm 115 and verse 3. The writer here says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." God is in heaven. No other God is in heaven. There is no other God. It's God alone, and he does whatever he pleases. He exercises sovereign rule or sovereign reign over all things, and he answers to no one but himself. And then Daniel chapter 4, Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. Some of these texts we've looked at under the heading of God's omnipotence, but they fit in both categories: God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence. He's almighty. He is the mighty ruler. Here we have the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar after God had humbled him, and we read in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, he says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, or the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So his sovereignty is related, we could say, to his power, to his omnipotence. Sovereignty is the authority that God has, and it presupposes his ability, his omnipotence, his almighty power, so that he can rule. If he wants to carry something out, he can make it happen himself, and he does make it happen himself. And as it says here, no one can stop him. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And then let's turn to Ephesians 1:11, a couple of texts let's look at in the New Testament. First of all, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. There are many, many, many texts in the Bible we could turn to on this subject. I'm trying to take some that are very clear, very explicit, but that's one of the things that I remember during that month's period of time, a few months it was anyway, that I was, when someone first suggested to me the whole doctrine of election, that's what got me to thinking about this matter of the sovereignty of God. And I just thought, well, I read my Bible every day, and I'm just going to read through my Bible and see if it's in the Bible. And I'm watching for passages that talked about election, talked about God's sovereign, and they just seem to jump off the page every single day at me. So I'm being very selective. Let's look at Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says in Ephesians 1:11, "In whom also," or we could say, "in him also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined," and there is that doctrine of election, "being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." It's that last clause there that I want us to focus on. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that happens in this world is something that God planned in advance. And when it says he works it according to that plan, that's what it means. He carries out his plan in perfect accord to what is in the plan. That's part of what it means when we say God is sovereign. He has a right to rule, and he does, in fact, rule. And then one other text in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. The end of verse 14 speaks of the coming, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says you're to be, keep this commandment blameless, Paul writing to Timothy, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, now verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, in the margin of my Bible it says sovereign, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That Greek word there for potentate is the word from which we get our English word dynasty. It means a king or a ruler or a sovereign, as it says in the margin here. The Lord, he is the Lord God, he is the King of kings. That's who he is. He is the one who reigns. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're saying, first of all, that God is capable of ruling over all of his universe. He's omniscient. He knows everything that goes on. He's omnipotent. He can rule over it. But we're also saying he has the right to rule over all the universe, and that God does, in fact, exercise that rule. He has absolute sovereignty over all things. So let's flesh that out a little bit more then by looking, secondly, at the nature of God's sovereignty. The nature of God's sovereignty. What are some characteristics that we could give to God's sovereignty? Well, we can say, first of all, this, that in his sovereign rule, God is independent. I dealt with that as a separate attribute of God, his independence. The point being this, he derives his authority from no one. It only comes from himself, not from any person or thing or being outside of himself. It says in Psalm 95, verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." That's part of the point in what we read there in Isaiah chapter 46. There is no other God besides God. He's independent in his rule or in his reign. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 and 28 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28. Here's this well-known passage of the Apostle Paul on the subject of the resurrection. And so speaking about the day of resurrection and the second coming of Christ and the anticipation of that day, it says, verse 27, "For he, that is God the Father, has put all things under his feet." That's God the Son. So it's talking about Christ, it's referring back to Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, and it's his sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's at that time we could say that God the Father put all things ostensibly under Christ's feet. Well, not ostensibly in the way that he's going to, but that's what the scripture says. Jesus said, remember, to the apostles, "Now God has given me all authority in heaven and on earth." So he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So God himself is not under the feet of Christ. And now verse 28. "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now certainly there, it's talking about the distinction between the first and second persons of the Trinity here, the Father and the Son. But apart from that, let's just take this statement, because this attribute, sovereignty, like every other attribute of God, applies to all three persons of the Trinity. And the point is, though, it says at the end, that God may be all in all. It will be evident that everything is in submission and subjection to God. God makes every single created thing, and the sum of all created things, you could look at it this way, virtually irrelevant in comparison to himself. He is over everything. That's the point. He is independent in his sovereignty. Second, in his sovereign rule, God is absolute. And what I mean by that is this. He's not limited by any power or any law outside of himself. Some people understand the sovereignty of God because they say, well, we know that man is free. And as Reformed Christians, we do believe that man is free in some sense. You can read about it in the confession in the chapter of free will, chapter 9. I'm not going to go into that right now. But the point is, some people say they understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty in a sense that that it's limited. They say, well, the only way we can really believe that man is free and that God is sovereign is that there has to be some give and take there somewhere. And so really what they do is they limit the sovereignty of God. That you, because you have, quote-unquote free will in the way they understand it, can make God's will something less than what it would ideally be. And that's not the teaching of the Bible. His sovereignty is absolute. It's not limited by any power, any law outside of himself, and it is not able to be resisted, God's sovereignty, by anyone or anything. We read it in Daniel 5. Listen to it again. Daniel 4, verse 35. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can say that. And yet, though we say God's power is absolute, we wouldn't characterize it as tyrannical. Some of you are familiar with the saying of Lord Acton, "Power," this is the whole saying, "power tends to corrupt, absolute power corrupts absolutely." Well, God has absolute power. So it may be true with the Pope, because that was the context in which that statement was first made. It may have been true regarding a ruler like Hitler, Mao, Stalin, Castro, Saddam Hussein. They got more and more wicked and corrupt as their power increased until they had absolute power in their nations. Yet it is not true about God. He has absolute power, and he is not at all corrupted. That's why I don't quote Acton, especially the abbreviated version, "power corrupts," because power does not by its nature corrupt. God has absolute power, and he is not corrupted at all. Every facet of God's rule is marked by wisdom, righteousness, purity, and goodness. So as we consider the nature of God's sovereignty, in his sovereign rule, he is independent, he is absolute, and in his sovereign rule, God is sovereign universally. His sovereignty is universal. It extends to all his creatures. Let's look at Ephesians 1 once again. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. It extends to all his creatures. And the point we want to notice here, it even extends to spiritual beings, demons and angels, because that's what's referred to in this passage. Charnock's quote earlier was that he is sovereign in his rule within the circuit of heaven and earth. So that means all creatures, not just those on earth. Beginning at Ephesians 1:20, speaking of God's mighty power, at the end of verse 19, it says, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion." And probably the best way to understand those words is that they refer to spiritual beings. He's above all of them, whether angels or demons, above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His sovereignty is universal, extends to all creatures, angels and demons, even the least of the creatures on the earth. Let's look at Matthew 10, familiar passage, Matthew 10 and verse 29. Here we have the words of Jesus when he was sending out the 12 apostles to preach and to perform miracles as he was involved in training them to be gospel preachers. And he was telling them that though they were going to be suffering and though they were going to be virtually hunted men, they didn't need to be afraid because God, the sovereign God, would take care of them. And he says here in verse 29, are not two sparrows, very small birds or relatively small birds, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? In other words, they're nothing, relatively speaking. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And literally, it's not will, that's not in the text, it's just apart from your Father. In other words, God is there, actively involved, governing everything that goes on, even the most insignificant or apparently insignificant things that go on in the world. Everything. And then also his sovereignty is universal. His rule extends to men as well. Let's look at a few texts on this point. Acts 17, verse 26, first of all. Acts 17, 26. This is in the section in which Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, in the city of Athens in Greece. And here's one of his statements as he's trying to tell these people who didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the Word of God, trying to explain to them about the God who made all things and who made them. And here's one of his statements. And he has made from one blood, or from one man, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Well, why do I live where I live? Well, it's because my grandpa came to this country when he was a little infant, and he moved to Michigan, and then all these different things happened in my life. That's why, no. Here's the simple answer. Because God planned in advance where I would live and made it come to pass. That's why I'm standing here today, because of God, who rules over all things, including men, though we like to think of ourselves, especially as Americans, as being independent. This is a doctrine that really humbles us, because we're not in the way we think we are. Turn back to Proverbs 16 and verse 9 as well. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Solomon says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. What are we saying? We're all mindless robots when we say God is sovereign? No. We can think. We have plans. We make our plans. But ultimately, at the end of the day, who is directing our steps? It's God. It's God who is. Even when it comes to our plans, where do they ultimately come from? Turn over to Proverbs 21 for a moment. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Notice the statement of Solomon. With all his wisdom and all his wealth and all the splendor of his kingdom, he knew this. The king's heart, even the heart of the king, let alone every other being, every other man, woman, or child, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. What if Pharaoh doesn't want to let us go? Don't worry about Pharaoh if it's God's plan. Don't worry about this world ruler or that power in the world. Don't worry about them. God's power is universal. His sovereignty is universal. And then fourth, in his sovereign rule, God's sovereign rule is eternal. It is eternal. One of the texts we read earlier on made that point when we read Psalm 146. It caught my attention. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, Psalm 146, verse 10. Here are a couple of other texts from the Psalms, Psalm 29, 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Lamentations 5, 19. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. And here's Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1, 17. He spoke about God, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible God, who alone is wise. God's sovereignty is eternal. So there's the nature of God's sovereignty: independent, absolute, universal, eternal. Third thing to notice is this: the foundation of God's sovereignty, the foundation of his sovereignty. The question is, what right does God have to be the sovereign ruler? Why is he the sovereign? Why can he rule over everyone and everything? Well, if you know anything about God, it's a dumb question, but I'll ask the question. What is the foundation of his sovereignty? Why God? Well, his sovereignty, first of all, is based on his excellent nature. He is all-knowing, he is all-wise, he is almighty or all-powerful, and on and on and on. Therefore, we can say he is perfectly fit to rule over all things. He is righteous. He is fit to be the ruler over all the universe. In other words, he has all the qualifications. It says in Psalm 86, verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. We read earlier Isaiah 46, verse 9, where the Lord said, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Now, we might say that in itself might not give God the title of ruler over all things, but the point is here, he is certainly qualified to be the ruler over all the universe. There's no question about that. When we hold an election in our country, the person who's most qualified to rule, to be the leader of the country or of the state, doesn't necessarily win the election. In fact, probably if we considered it in that sense, he's probably not running for governor or president or what have you. But the point here is this: God is completely qualified to rule over all the universe, and in fact, he alone is qualified to do that. So his excellent nature qualifies him. His sovereignty is based on that in part. Secondly, it's based on the fact that God has created all things and he provides for all. So it's based on his works of creation and providence. Let's turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, and first of all, consider his work of creation. Part of the foundation of his sovereignty. Psalm 95, verse 3, first of all, says, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. And then verse 5, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Why is he king over everything? Well, here's the first easy answer when we consider his works of creation and providence. He made it all. He has every right to rule over it. And then his works of providence. Look at verse 4, the one in between the two verses I just read. It says, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. He made them, he brought them into being, and he still holds them in his hand. In other words, he orders them, he directs them, he governs everything that goes on in them. It's all in his hand, his works of providence. Think of God's arguments to Job in Job's chapter, 39 and following, where God tells Job, reminds Job about how he directs everything that goes on in this world. He directs all the creatures and all their movements. In a sense, he says, I'm the one who tells the eagle when to take flight, I'm the one who tells the thunder when to clap and the lightning when to flash and the snow when to fall. I'm the one, Job, who harnesses every creature in this earth, whether it's the proud horse or whether it is behemoth or leviathan. I'm the one who can subdue them. He's saying to Job, in a sense, I'm the owner operator of everything you see, of everything that is, so that Job ends up, in effect, confessing to God, if I had thought in those terms, that you're the one who orders everything, you made everything, you're the only rule over everything, I wouldn't have spoken as if I had the right to determine how things ought to be. But he realized he didn't, but that God does, and God alone does. So the foundation of his sovereignty are his excellent nature, his works of creation and providence. Third, the fact that everything exists for his glory. Everything exists for God's glory, and so he has right to rule over everything. Turn way back to Revelation for a moment. Revelation 4 and verse 11. Revelation 4, verse 11. Here's part of the praise of God that goes on in heaven as John saw the vision that God gave to him. And he says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Everything exists for him and for his glory, and because he willed it to be. That's why this world is. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 4. "The Lord has made all," that's all things, everything, "for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom." In other words, even in the things that God has made that he ends up destroying in the lake of fire, he has made for his glory, to magnify his justice and his wrath and his power. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Here we have a statement of the Apostle Paul. He's encouraging Timothy to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, to follow in Paul's footsteps, to be ready to endure hardship, verse 3 says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on with that example of a soldier, and he says in verse 4 of 2 Timothy 2, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Commanders had a right to enlist or to hire those who served as soldiers under them. So if this guy enlisted you and he's paying your salary, the point is, you have to do what he says. And why would you even think of doing anything else? The soldier is there. He's even in the army because of the commander, because of his will, his desire, and for his benefit. And that's the way we should look at ourselves. We exist for the glory of God, as it says in Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Everything exists for God's glory. That's part of the foundation, we could say, of his sovereignty. And then a fourth thing is his work of redemption. His work of redemption, especially for us as believers. This is how we should look at it. Beyond these other things, which establish beyond the shadow of a doubt, God's sovereignty over us, his right to rule over us, there's this additional thing that should make us good and faithful servants of God, who is our sovereign, our ruler, our king. It's his work of redemption, that he saved us. So look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 with me. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, and this is part of Paul's argument to the Christians in Corinth to flee sexual immorality, as it says in verse 18, but we want verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And as some of the versions add, "and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to God on the basis of his having created us. He's our owner in that sense, but he's also our redeemer. He owns us. He has the right to us for two reasons as Christians. He made us and he bought us. He saved us by the blood of his son. He has every right to rule. This is the foundation of his sovereignty. And that leads us then in the fourth place, to the manifestation of God's sovereignty, the manifestation of his sovereignty. And in this point, we're going to cover some of the ground, so I'll try not to take too much time that we just did. But the question is, how does God manifest his sovereign rule? How does he manifest it? We can say that a person is fit to serve in a certain office, whether it's a mayor or governor or president or whatever. The candidate might be fit, but when he's elected, he then has the right, and God has the right. That's what we've been saying. But what does he then do once he's in his place? What does he do? Well, here's what God does as the sovereign over all things. First of all, he created everything. He sustains everything, and he governs it. And he does those things just as he sees fit. He created, sustains, and governs everything as he sees fit. If someone buys a house or builds a house, he has the right to decorate it, we could say, the way he wants. He has the right to arrange everything in it the way he wants, to use it as he pleases. I guess it's a limited application in our society right now. We have to go and check and make sure that the regulations allow us to do it that way. But you see what I'm saying. God has the right. Listen to Revelation 4:11 once again. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." He created everything. He has the right to govern it as he sees fit. And then turn back to a passage we looked at already, Ephesians 1, verse 11. We read earlier, let's read 11 and 12. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." He works out everything according to his sovereign plan. He disposes things, as we say, in the way that he wants to dispose them. And that includes the people of God. He works in our lives in such a way that he is going to bring praise and glory to himself through us, his people. So he created, sustains, and governs everything as he sees fit. Secondly, he manifests his sovereignty in that he gave his law to us. He gave his law to us. He will judge us according to that law one day. He will punish and reward people according to that law. Of course, when I say that, he will reward us, especially according to grace. But the scripture says he's going to judge according to works. And he manifests his sovereignty in giving his law to his people and to all of this earth. We say that God's moral law means what God expects and requires of everyone who has ever lived throughout all the course of their lives, no matter where they live, whether they ever heard of the God and Father of Jesus Christ or not, and whether they say they're a follower of him or not. His law applies to everyone. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He's the king, our sovereign. As such, he is our lawgiver. And then a third way he manifests his sovereignty is that in the way that he has redeemed his people, in the way that he has redeemed his people. We'll consider just a few ways that God exercises sovereignty in the redemption of his people. Number one, probably the first thing we generally think of when we think of God's sovereignty, especially related to salvation, he exercises his sovereignty in choosing his people. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why are you a Christian? I know there are all kinds of second causes and reasons because of that faithful parent that told you what the Bible teaches and prayed for you, etc. I know all those things, but ultimately it comes down to this for every one of us, because he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. And you farther back than that, you cannot go. That's the bottom line. It's a manifestation of the sovereignty of God. It's more fully expounded, if you will, in Romans chapter 9. Let's just read a few of the verses. Romans 9, starting at verse 10. One of the great and important and clear passages on this doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing his people. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And then verses 15 and 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not because you wanted it more than the other person. It's not because you're better than the other person, or you've done more than the other person, or God, seeing what a great person you were, knew that you could really bring more glory to himself than other people, so he chose you. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. It is out of his pure good pleasure, not by merit, not because of foresight. That's why it's called the doctrine of unconditional election. And that's another way then, and the next three things really follow from this. He chooses them, but then also he manifests his sovereignty in redemption by bringing his people to birth when and where he pleases. You have that statement in John chapter 3 where Jesus says that the wind blows where it will. He's talking about the Spirit of God. You don't know when and where and whom he's going to bring someone to life. You don't know who, but God knows, and he does whom he will, those that he chooses. Let's look at James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. on this subject of God bringing someone to birth, regenerating them. It couldn't be any clearer. Of his own will, James says, he brought us forth, caused us to be born again by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Why was this person born again? Well, for every single person, we could say it's because of God's will. This is the exercise of God's sovereignty and salvation. And then related to that, more broadly, God manifests his sovereignty in that he causes the gospel to be heard in one place and not in another. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We'll read verses 6 through 10. Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. Here is the Apostle Paul and those who were with him on the second missionary journey. And we read, starting at verse 6 of Acts 16, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." In other words, they would have, if it was up to them. "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." It's an excellent chapter in our confession. It has a paragraph on this point about God causing the gospel to be preached in one place and not into another. Let me read you part of it. It's chapter 20, paragraph 3. It says, "The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God." And that's what you see in this passage in Acts 16. And that's similar to what the point the psalmist makes in Psalm 147. Listen to verses 19 and 20. Speaking of God, it says, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them." At one time, there was a whole world, not as populated as it is now, but a world of people, the size of my fist, if you will, and all there was one place in the world about the size of the little white part at the base of the fingernail on my pinky that had the light of the knowledge of God in his word. And that was all. And it was that way because God determined it. Listen to Stephen Charnock. He says, "God's sovereignty is manifest in disposing the means of grace to some, not to all. Why do the gospel dues fall in this or that place and not in another? Why was the gospel published in Rome so soon," meaning after the death of Christ, "and not in Tartary, Asia? Why has it been extinguished in some places where it had been almost as soon as it had been kindled in them?" And the answer is, because it was the good pleasure of God. And then following that, the last point I'll make under this heading of God exercising his sovereignty over his people, that's how he manifests his sovereignty. He blesses the gospel with fruit according to his own good pleasure. He blesses it with fruit according to his own pleasure. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7. The apostle says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And those are the words of one of the greatest theologians ever, greatest preachers ever, probably one of the greatest mission laborers, perhaps the greatest mission laborer ever, the Apostle Paul, since Jesus just stayed in one spot, as he did, and did not know during the time of his ministry the vast fruit that the Apostle Paul knew in his ministry. Jesus was a greater theologian and preacher. But Paul says he's nothing. He is not the one that was the reason for all of the great fruit that his labors saw. God blesses the gospel with fruit according to his pleasure. Listen to another part of that same passage I read from earlier from the confession. It says that in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it. And I think that includes the success of it and the fruit of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. There's a section in Charnock's work on God's attributes and his sovereignty where he makes this point. He writes about the greatly differing effects of the preaching of the gospel. He says sometimes the gospel is preached and all that is effected is outward change. People become moral because they heard the word of God, but it doesn't effect an inward change. He says sometimes the gospel has been preached in the history of the world and it has conquered its thousands, like on the day of Pentecost, like during the Great Awakenings and so on. And he says other times hardly any. He said, sometimes the harvest is great even when the laborers are relatively few. Other times, there are many laborers, but there's hardly any harvest at all. He says, sometimes the gospel net, when it's cast out, is every time it's cast, full. Other times, he says, people labored all night, and sometimes even all day, and nothing is brought in. Charnock says the gospel chariot does not always return with captives chained to the sides of it, but sometimes it returns blurred and reproached, wearing the marks of hell's spite instead of imprinting the marks of its own beauty. Why? Why is it that way? The answer is, for one reason, because God is pleased. And Charnock continues, he says, why does God not cause the gospel to triumph at one season as well as at another, but set his distinct periods of time? Other than for this reason, he will demonstrate his absolute freedom. And do we not sometimes experience that after the most solemn preparations of the heart, we are frustrated of those results we expected in our gospel labors? He says, perhaps it was because we thought divine returns were due to our preparations. And God stops up the channel, and we return drier than we came, that God may confute our false opinion and preserve the honor of his own sovereignty. Sometimes, in other words, God frustrates the labors and the expectations of his church, not because of some Achan-like sin in the camp, but perhaps because of the high opinion we have of ourselves and our gifts and our strategies. We forgot that he is sovereign. That is, it's not all about you. It is all about God. And ultimately, it is only about God. Who is chosen? We don't know. But what everyone ought to do is patently spelled out in the Word of God. One of the Puritans wrote about this subject, sometimes sinners hear about God's sovereignty. And in effect, they say, well, then I don't need to do anything. I just wait for God to act. And if I'm lost in the end, you can blame God. And this Puritan said, it's like you're given a chicken dinner, and all you do is you pull out the bones and chew on them. You don't chew on the meat. The meat of the gospel is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You need to obey the gospel. That's what God tells you to do, the sovereign God. And he tells you, you will be accountable regarding whether or not you do. Well, I've used up my time, but let me just close with these thoughts. Remember that statement earlier we read about God determining in advance the times and the places where people will live. You know that there are many, many millions of people. There are billions of people in this world. And you know that many millions, hundreds of millions, billions probably, live lives of poverty and oppression and pain and shame and degradation and filth. And because of God's mercy to us, their experiences are very unfamiliar and in some ways unthinkable to us. You've read stories about them. You've heard about them in the news. You've seen pictures of them. People who are sold into slavery, sometimes the most wicked kinds of slavery. People who are orphaned by wars. People who are victims of ethnic cleansing. People who wander about because they're refugees because of wars. Blind beggars. People who are born into huge slums in vast cities of many millions in third world countries and who will never, ever get out of them. People in comparison to whom you are like a queen or a king living in your vast home that you live in, with all of your space, with all of your garments that you have, with your chariot with hundreds of horsepower and climate control that you drive around in, with the capabilities you have to do business, to get in an airplane, and within 24 hours get off in a big city on the other side of the world and do your business and come home before the week is over. Why? Why is that true? It is the sovereignty of God that finds you here and in your condition. And taking this a step farther, many of those people that I mentioned, and more than just those, are under deep darkness and bondage spiritually. And often, that bondage is tied in with their poverty and their affliction. And once again, it is nothing but the sovereignty of God that finds you here and in your circumstances today, either as a child of God, which should make every single one of us say, as we sang earlier, "Why was I made to hear thy voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come." Why? Why did God make me to hear his voice? You're either here as a child of God today, or you are here with the opportunity to become a child of the sovereign ruler of the universe. That's the opportunity you have right now in this day. The opportunity that many, many millions of people die without ever receiving. And the believers in Jesus Christ who are sitting here today say to you, It was God's love that spread the feast, which you are now invited to eat, that also sweetly drew us in. And we pray that it will draw you in as well. Don't you now refuse to taste the grace of God and perish in your sin. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take the things we've heard and write them upon our hearts. And we ask, O Lord, that in your sovereign mercy and grace, you would save sinners here in this room this morning, and that you would save sinners all throughout this vast earth. Father, bless and own the gospel as it sounds forth today, that the glory might not come to us, but to you alone, who alone are worthy. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.